So please turn back with me in Mark's Gospel to chapter 12, and we'll be looking at verses 28 to 34. Just to remind you of the context, Mark is continuing to tell us about the final week of Christ's earthly ministry after the so-called triumphal entry. During these final days, Jesus was often in the temple, teaching the crowds who had come to celebrate the Passover feast, and that brought him into direct conflict with his enemies, the chief priests, the scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees. That conflict ensured that Jesus would be able to fulfill his mission, that he would be executed and become the Passover lamb on that first Good Friday. Last time we saw two groups of Christ's enemies coming to him with deceitful questions. They wanted to trap Jesus in his words. They wanted to try and discredit him, at least with some of his followers, and or potentially allow them to report him to the Roman authorities for treason and inciting a rebellion. They were totally unsuccessful. The first group, you might recall, was a mix of Pharisees and Herodians, a strange alliance of strict religious legalists and materialistic associates of Herod and Rome. But Jesus was their common enemy. They asked what they thought was a no-win question in verse 14. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Jesus floored them with his reply in verse 17. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So we need to obey God's appointed authorities, even if we don't appreciate them. But our highest duty is to God, our Creator and Redeemer. The second group were Sadducees, religious literalists, who only really believed the books of Moses, and they didn't believe in any kind of afterlife. They painted an absurd hypothetical scenario to seemingly prove their point logically, rather than trying to prove the absence of the resurrection from Scripture. The Pharisees hadn't been able to adequately answer their argument, but Jesus totally defeated them by pointing out their own ignorance and the implications of what Moses taught when recording the incident of the burning bush. As Christians, we likewise may find at times that we face dishonest and hostile questions from false believers and hostile non-believers. The testing of Jesus by his enemies is not yet finished, though. He's approached by one of the scribes, an expert in the law. Yet this man seems to be rather more genuine than the previous questioners, and he had been impressed by how Jesus had answered them. Given the subject matter of these verses, my sermon title is simply What God Commands. As usual, I'll work through the passage verse by verse, and I'll use three simple headings: the first commandment, the second commandment, and entering the kingdom of God. Jesus is approached by a scribe, and in the parallel account in Matthew's Gospel, the man is described as a Pharisee and a lawyer. So let's look at the scribe's question and the first commandment. Verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? So he'd been impressed by our Lord's knowledge of the scriptures, their application to every aspect of our lives and to our relationship to the one true covenant-making and keeping God. So why did the scribe ask this question on behalf of the Lord's enemies? He likewise had been sent by the council of enemies. Was this perhaps another potential trap being set for Jesus? I think it was, because his enemies thought that Jesus was trying to preach something that was against God's law, whereas in fact, if you read through the Gospels, it is clear that he affirmed the law in every part, and he explained the spirit as well as the letter of the law. Now, this scribe wasn't asking what was the first commandment that God gave to humankind, but rather the first in importance. The first commandment given to Adam and Eve, according to Genesis 2, was, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." It was through the breaking of that commandment that sin entered the world, and death through sin. However, God's plan was not thwarted. God wanted to dwell with his true people. As Revelation 21 foresees, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. To guide people back to himself and to show us our need for a redeemer, God gave many commandments, but they're all summed up in the two with which Jesus answers the scribe. The Pharisees, believe it or not, had identified 613 commandments or interpretations of the Old Testament, and they did so on the basis that there were 613 Hebrew letters in the Ten Commandments. The scribes then wanted Jesus to choose from all of these commandments which was the most important, to see if he agreed with their assessment of their relative importance, or would he say something that contradicted the law. Jesus then tells him the first commandment, that is the most important commandment, verse 29. Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment.'" Jesus was quoting Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. That's known as the Shema. It's the central confession of Judeo-Christian monotheistic faith, and the central covenant requirement of that relationship, that faith with God, is a wholehearted devotion to him. The title Lord there is, of course, the personal and covenant name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah. He is the Lord, the one and only God. Now, if you read through the Bible, you'll find that God made covenants many times. He made covenants with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a covenant with the people of Israel, and he makes the new covenant with the church, which is the Israel of God. Under each of those covenants, God requires of us, if we had to have him as our God and Father, he requires us to love him wholeheartedly and unconditionally. The love he requires is all-encompassing, and it's to be directed to him above all other loves. He says you are to love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Vines reminds us that as the heart occupies the most important place in the human body. The Word came to stand for a man's entire mental and moral activity, both the rational and emotional elements. In other words, the heart is used figuratively for the hidden springs of the personal life. Our soul, similarly, is our inner spirit, the real us, which is everlasting, and the seat of our feelings, desires, affections, and aversions. Your mind refers to your faculty of thinking, understanding, moral reflection, and decision-making. And our strength is our power to put those things into action. So the whole person is to be totally dedicated to a loving God, and to love that God. The repetition in this commandment shows its comprehensiveness. Nothing is to be held back. All your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. Nobody and nothing should compete in our affections when it comes to our love for God. Surely then, the only person who ever kept this commandment fully and perfectly was the Lord Jesus himself. The scriptures, of course, confirm this. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Philippians 2 verse 8, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. As I said to the children earlier, the Romans could make no proper charge against Jesus because no sin was found in him. That's why he could be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Or as John the Baptist put it, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His enemies who condemned him could not convict him of any sins. And thus Pilate simply affirmed the truth on that notice nailed to his cross, that he was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Just a short quote from John MacArthur. He says, loving God is both the beginning and the end of a relationship with God. It is what it is to be a believer in God. It is what it means to be a Christian, to be a lover of God. It is the most defining attitude that we can express in explaining who we are. We are those who love the true and living God, the one true God, who is not only the God and Father of the patriarchs, but who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, the Trinitarian, true God. We love God. So if someone were to ask, what does it mean to be a believer? What does it mean to be a Christian? It means to be a lover of God. And though we love him imperfectly, we seek to love him perfectly and long for the realization of that perfect love in the glory which is to come. So how about us? Do we fall short of the first commandment? Of course we do. We do so in every way. How often are we half-hearted in our love and obedience to God? Other things, desires, sins can take his place in our lives, and often we're not prepared to sacrifice those things for him and his service or inconvenience ourselves. The Bible tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. Falling short of this, the most important commandment, therefore makes us worthy of death, eternal death. Yet of ourselves, we will always fall short. The Pharisees thought that by keeping their own religious rules and interpretations, they could establish their own righteousness, but they would never achieve the total dedication to God demanded by the first commandment. No amount of religion will save us. Well, whilst the scribe only asked about the first commandment, Jesus didn't stop there, but continues to tell the scribe the second commandment, which is our second point. Verse 31, And the second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Taken together, these two commandments summarize the whole of Old Testament law. Always there were these two aspects: our duty to God and our duty to others. You can see that in the Ten Commandments. The first four refer to God, the remaining six to people. Notice that Jesus says that the second is like the first. It's like it in terms of its character. It's of the same supreme quality as the first. The two have to be taken together, because we cannot truly love God unless we also love others. That's why John in his first letter says, "He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." So in this summary of our duty to others, Jesus is quoting part of Leviticus 19, verse 18. So what then does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? Negatively, the neighboring verses in Leviticus say we should not cheat our neighbor. We should avoid injustice in judgment. Or we should avoid showing partiality or bearing a grudge or being a talebearer. More positively, it's a willingness to show sacrificial love and concern to those with whom we have contact. It is seeking to help them in their situations, just as Jesus always gave out to those who came to him or were brought to him, even when he was tired, sorrowful, or in need of peace himself. Notice what's required of us is to love, not to like. To love, not to like. So whatever a person's character or actions, it is possible to show them love, even if we would not naturally like all those with whom we come into contact. Now, some people point out that there is no positive command in the scriptures to love yourself. But this verse takes it for granted that we love and care for ourselves. If we don't take care of ourselves, or if we constantly despise ourselves, we won't be able to be kind, compassionate, and generous to others. Jesus wants us to care for others like we care for ourselves. In the Sermon on the Mount, we have the so-called golden rule: whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. That should be then the measure of our love for others. Now, I'm sure you recall that somewhat earlier in his ministry, Jesus had contact with another lawyer, like this scribe, who asked Jesus, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus asked him how he interpreted the law. The lawyer responded with a very similar summary of the first two commandments. Then Luke 10 tells us, he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In response, Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan, which I'm sure is familiar to all of us here this morning. In summary, a man was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. On the way, he's violently mugged and left half dead. Later, a priest and then a Levite come by. They see him, and rather than helping him, they pass by on the other side of the road. Then a despised Samaritan comes and actually has compassion on this presumably Jewish man, tends his wounds, and pays an innkeeper to look after him for as long as he needs. So the Samaritan acted as his neighbor. In other words, the second commandment is to be applied to all the people with whom we have contact. The lawyer on that occasion got the point, and Jesus told him to go and do likewise. So how do we do with this commandment, to love your neighbour as yourself? Perhaps we think we do slightly better than the first commandment, loving God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. However, perhaps at times we are a little like the Levite and the priest in the parable, and we pass by on the other side of the road rather than showing compassion or inconveniencing ourselves for someone in need. However, God's standard is perfection. And as James 2 verse 10 says, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. So in a sense, it does not matter which of the many commandments in the Bible we break. We are by nature sinners, excluded by a holy God from heaven and worthy of condemnation. Thankfully, that doesn't need to be the end of the matter. So we come to our final point, entering the kingdom of God. The scribe readily agreed with Christ's answer, verses 32 and 33. So the scribe said to him, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Notice the scribe's understanding, both of the most important commandments and their implications. He realized that this level of the love for God and our fellow beings is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. That was quite a statement for a religious scribe and Pharisee. The Pharisees were fastidious when it came to observing the law and its sacrifices. Jesus had said of them earlier that they even tithed mint and rue and all manner of herbs. In his view, many of them did that, but they neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. Psalm 51 highlights this distinction between the outward and the inward. David said, you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Now the sacrifices were important. They showed the seriousness of sin. They pointed forward to the ultimate and perfect sacrifice, Jesus the Son of God upon the cross. As 1 John 2 verse 2 says, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. He turns away God's wrath. He paid the penalty for the sins of all who turn to him in faith. It is by faith in his sacrifice alone that we may enter the kingdom of God. Jesus recognized that the man was close to entering the kingdom. Whatever his motivation or that of his fellow Pharisees in coming to Jesus to test him, verse 34 reads, now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Perhaps that describes someone here as well. You've realized that what God requires of us, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. If you realize that and realize what it means, then surely you'll be conscious that even on the best of days, we fall far too short of those commandments, and we don't deserve God's forgiveness. More than that, if you're really close to entering the kingdom of God, then your conscience will be speaking to you, because the Holy Spirit has convicted you of sin and righteousness and judgment. Yet even that is not enough. many people who grow up in the church and intellectually have understood the gospel may be said to be near to the kingdom of God. But to be near is still to be outside of the kingdom of God and unsaved. Too many people get near to the kingdom or are almost persuaded to become a Christian, yet they go away and become hardened, perhaps out of fear of losing out on their self-indulgent lives. Yet the reality is that God is no one's debtor. He will always give us far more than we can possibly sacrifice for him. Mark 8, Jesus asks this question: for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Jesus gives us far more in this life and in the age to come, eternal life. Those that are entering the kingdom are coming under Christ's rule, where there is forgiveness and eternal security. They will be like the men on the day of Pentecost, who were cut to the heart, and they asked Peter, "What shall we do?" To which he replied, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So I have to ask you, are you like the scribe, merely close to the kingdom, or are you going to enter it by repentance and faith? The various groups in this chapter have been comprehensively answered by Jesus. The religious authorities who had challenged Jesus' authority to cleanse and teach in the temple had been shown by the parable of the wicked vine dressers to be hypocritical usurpers of the kingdom of God and in danger of God's judgment. Their attempts to catch Jesus in his words had failed miserably. Jesus had spoken of our duty to the state and to God. He'd proven the scriptural teaching regarding the resurrection of the dead. And finally, he has shown what God requires of us all. So our text concludes in verse 34. But after that, no one dared question him. Whatever questions we or others may have, Jesus provides the answer. However, there are two questions really for us today. And that's how we are doing in relation to the first and second commandments. And have we entered the kingdom of God? Well, may the Lord speak to all of our hearts. Amen.